All right, if you got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Exodus. Finished Genesis, so it kind of made sense to go here next. Kind of in thinking about, you know, what is kind of the theme of the book of Exodus, I don't have a big statement for you yet like I did through Genesis. Maybe I'll come up with one. But really the main theme of it is the salvation and the deliverance of God's people, how he takes them out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land and into salvation. And it really, this whole book gives us a picture of salvation. It's not just about how God did this to the Jewish people when they were enslaved at that particular place. It really is a picture of how God saves. And this book gives us a clue, and really there's so much foreshadowing and so much Jesus kind of all throughout it, of how God is going to deliver his people and how God is going to save them through Christ. And this really is the foundational story for Israel. You will see it over and over through the prophets. You see it a lot in the Psalms. This is the story that they keep going back to. When they think about their history as a people, for them, a lot of the times they don't just go to Abraham and how God called him, they go to the Exodus and how they were a people who were enslaved and God took them out and saved them. And so it is that saving and escaping that they, you know, return to over and over. And really the book is kind of split in half, almost right down the middle in two big sections. You have the first section, which is usually what we think about, those first 19 chapters, which is all of the story of their deliverance. How God came and raised up Moses and the 10 plagues, and he takes them out and splits the Red Sea and saves them and delivers them. So we get that story, and then the rest of the 20 chapters, from kind of 20 to the end, is then the covenant that God makes with them at Mount Sinai and the giving of the 10 commandments and the building of the tabernacle and all of the other instructions of the law. And so it's kind of split in these two major sections, these two ideas. It's significant, too, because as we saw going through Genesis, God doesn't give a lot of instructions. Okay, God tells Abraham, I've chosen you, and here's the promise, and here's the covenant that I'm making with you. But he doesn't say, okay, and here's now exactly what I want you to do. The main thing he says is circumcise you and all the males in your household. And that's kind of it. He doesn't say, okay, here's the sacrifices I want, here's the days. He doesn't do any of that yet. And yet here, now in this book, at Sinai when we get much later, this is when God is going to give, okay, now that you as a nation are my people, and I'm making a covenant with you, here's what that looks like. Here's the expectations. Here's what I want you to live like and what to do. And who wrote Exodus? Same person as wrote Genesis, Moses. Although written, you might quibble with that a little bit. He probably did not write it physically down. It was oral. And so he was orally writing it. And that might make us nervous, but it doesn't have to. God can sustain and inspire his word orally through the mouth of Moses, who saw God face to face just as much as he can if Moses wrote it down on parchment, which he probably didn't do till later. And that's the main reason you'll see secular scholars will want to come and write and say, well, you know, Moses didn't write this. Here are these other 10 people we think kind of wrote it because it had to get changed a lot throughout the years. Not realizing, one, I mean, if these miracles really happened, which we believe that they did, surely God can help his people remember them. It was also an oral culture. They didn't have TV and phones always asking for their attention. They had a much greater ability to remember things and to hold them exactly. And we believe they did. So it's kind of really passed down faithfully. And we certainly believe that all of these events are historical and really happened because these are the most foundational things to have happened to Israel. It'd be very weird for them to have made it up. Doesn't really make a lot of sense. You can understand if Jesus tarries and 3,000 years go by and our country Israel isn't here and people go, really? I mean, was there somebody named George Washington and they got dressed and threw tea in a harbor? I don't know, that sounds weird. I don't think that really happened. Well, no, it did, and it was really important and we still remember it today for us. Well, this was much more significant to them. And because it was so significant and because their deliverance from slavery was such an important deal, I don't know what your explanation could be for them making it up. It had to have actually happened. Now, getting into the actual kind of text itself, starting right in verse 1, you know, it starts not in the most exciting part, but these are the names of the sons of Israel who came from Egypt with Jacob, each to his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. And Joseph was already in Egypt, and then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Now, this part is important. You wouldn't want to skip past it, because what it's doing is it's connecting the book of Exodus to the book of Genesis. It is showing that this is one story moving together. Okay, if you've ever, went to a store and grabbed a book off the shelf and then got home and started reading it and realized, oh no, this is like the seventh book in a series. I'm missing stuff. Okay, that would kind of be what would happen if you just grabbed Exodus and you never read Genesis. You'd be like, wait, who are all these people? Why does this matter? What is the connection? The story is connected. And there's an important connection here. And what's happening, what's significant, okay, we go through all of these names, and then Joseph dies, and his brother dies, and that generation dies, and then we hear about the people of Israel. This is one of the first times in God's word that we get that idea. We are transitioning away from the patriarchs, okay, and from one patriarch, if we have Abraham, okay, and then Abraham, you know, is passing away, and now we're going to his son Isaac, and now we are going to Jacob, and then we are going to Joseph. No, we're not going to another individual anymore. Now it is the people of Israel. It is no longer about individuals. It is about the nation itself, and they're multiplying. They've gone from the 70 people that were there to so many that it's starting to threaten Egypt, and they're getting nervous. And when they leave, we're going to see it's hundreds of thousands of them. Don't know how many it is quite then. It's probably close, because there's not that much time from this moment and, you know, verse 8 to the end of Exodus. It's about 40 years, so they couldn't have, you know, 300,000 people born in one generation. That would be a lot of babies, I would assume. But so they've got to be at least tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands. And what we see here too, just even in this, is that God's kept his promise to Abraham. God promised to Abraham that I will give you, not just you a son, but a people from you. And I'm going to multiply you. And now that multiplication is finally kind of happening. You know, Jacob had 12 sons, and now they had 70, and now there's even more. And so it just keeps growing exponentially. And so these new generations, and we're coming into the promise, and again, you know, it's just this idea, we're no longer focusing just on individuals, but now it is all about the people of God. Now, maybe sometimes you wonder, hey, why does it talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we don't add any more names onto that? Well, it's because we got to Exodus, and now it's about the people. It's no longer about Moses. It's about the people of God. And so, problems happen. Then there arises a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he says to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies, fight against the land and escape. Fight against us and escape from the land. So this new king does not remember Joseph. Don't know how many generations it has been. Maybe it's only been one. I think it's probably been a few more than that. But they don't remember. Don't remember what Joseph did for their people. Hey, Joseph was somebody really important, and these are all his relatives, and here's why we care. Hey, Joseph saved our nation when that really terrible famine came. He was the one who knew it was coming, and he prepared it, and he got us ready. He also, it's significant that he doesn't remember because Egypt was blessed because of Joseph. Egypt was blessed because of the Abrahamic covenant. So God, part of the Abrahamic covenant and the blessing is, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so because Egypt blessed the people of God, they got to be blessed. And now this new Pharaoh has forgotten. The reason his nation got so strong and so blessed is because they were blessing God's people. And so now he's going to curse them. And that curse is going to return upon him a thousandfold. I mean, he sees a threat. He's worried about it when he should see a promise. There's no threat to him here. In fact, it's an incredible opportunity for him to experience the blessing of God. And instead, he's blinded to it. And sin can often blind us in the same way. It can make us think the promises of God the way of God, the path that God asks us to walk, is not a blessing, that it's actually a curse. It would hurt us. Oh, if I don't do all those things that Jesus tells me not to do, then that's going to harm me. That will hurt me. That will make my life worse. Instead of realizing, no, this is the way to promise. And then we see it interesting. He tells them, hey, let's set taskmasters over them and afflict them with heavy burdens. And then they build Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. There's a lot of irony here and kind of repetition. He's making them now build up cities to store grain and food. Wait a minute, they just did this not that long ago. But before, Israel was doing this to help save Egypt. Or Egypt was doing this and it helped save Israel. Now they're forcing them to do it to try to kill them, to try to work them to death and to get rid of them. There's also a lot of irony. He's worried about them joining against our enemies and fight against them and escape from the land. The word there is, you know, the Exodus. He's worried they'll leave. And the actions that he's going to take is going to lead to that exact thing. It leads to their Exodus. And he oppresses them, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Again, you see already, this is the book of Exodus is not just about what God was doing here. It teaches us how God works in salvation, how God works in redemption. The more God's people are oppressed, the more they multiply. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We see it in Acts. See with the disciples. As they get oppressed, as they get attacked, the church just continues to grow and grow exponentially, because you can't stop God's promise and you can't stop what God is going to do. So it parallels how the church is going to go. And so they ruthlessly make them work as slaves and make their lives bitter and hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. It kind of repeats it twice to show what's happened to Israel. Now they're enslaved in the place that did save them before, that delivered them, which is also God's going to use it to get them back to the promised land. And then we get this story of some midwives. And there's plenty of irony here as well, because the men are all viewed very dangerously. And so kind of in here, Pharaoh comes up with several different plans to try to kill all the Israelite men, because they are the ones who can fight. They are the ones who can resist. They're the ones who can destroy Egypt. And yet in the story, we're going to see five different women who are the ones who are undoing Pharaoh's plan. And it starts with two women. And the midwives, so the king of Egypt says to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Pua. We were talking about names for baby girl. I suggested these to Bree. She didn't like either of them. Try to say they're good Bible names. But I guess Pua doesn't roll off the tongue for a baby girl. But so he tells them, hey, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill it. And if it's a daughter, she shall live. And so commands them, hey, we got to stop this multiplying. And so kill them. And at first he's trying to, it's almost like he's trying to make it seem like an accident, is what it is. And the accidents happen, especially at this point. Birth is very dangerous and babies don't always survive and the mothers don't always survive either. So these say, hey, let's have a lot of accidents happen. As long as it's a boy, kill them. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Let the male children live. And they said, oh, the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before we can get there. They're built different. They just, they don't even need our help. By the time we show up, they've already had the baby. It's too late. I can't do anything. And so, but the important thing to see here, one of the important things, is to notice in verse 17, they fear God, they don't fear the king of Egypt. They know this is wrong. And they are acknowledging, they know something about the God of the Hebrews, they know something about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they want to obey him more than they want to obey this other king. I think this is especially significant because I don't think these are Jewish midwives. I think these are Egyptian midwives, just contextually. I mean, it could be It could be either way. It really comes down to something else, but because the way that he's talking to them, you know, hey, you serve the Hebrew midwives, you know, when they're talking about, hey, Hebrew women are not built like Egyptian women, it appears to me, especially as the way it's talking about them fearing God and not fearing them, that they're not a part of the covenant. And yet, they fear this God, because that's usually what the phrases that is used to describe those who are outside of the people of God, who then get invited in or convert, as they fear God and do this. But then the question is, do they lie, and is that okay? Because they don't kill the children, and then they say, "Fair, well, hey, they're vigorous. They give birth before we can get there." It's possible they're telling the truth. Maybe they decided they were not going to kill these boys because they feared God, and then God supernaturally made all these births happen before they could show up. Maybe they went and warned all the women, hey, don't call me till it's too late, so that way I don't have to do anything. Or they could have just lied. I think some of that is kind of jumping through hoops. I think it's just a little more likely that they lied and they just deceived Pharaoh, just as Rahab did. So then the question, again, really is just, is it okay to lie? And there are some who will say this. Well, Pharaoh is obviously evil and wicked, and he is asking for something despicable and horrible in the murder of children. And so in that instance, it is okay to lie, because we don't owe him the truth. Or lying is way less worse than actually murdering. So then it's okay. And I've heard some people do this. The problem I have, well, I've got a couple problems with that. Anytime we start justifying why sin is okay in some cases, it becomes very hard to stop it. Especially if you're going to say, well, it's okay that they lied to Pharaoh because it's really bad. Well, now it's just, well, how bad does some leader of the government have to be before I'm allowed to lie to them? And who gets to decide that? Well, I get to decide that. So now, well, they're all bad. I can just lie whenever I want. And so that's a very dangerous, slippery slope that I'm not willing to go on. I also think this is just very similar to me. This just reminds me of Rahab. And when she hides the spies from Israel, they come into Jericho, and they come here, and she, again, you say kind of the same language, she fears God. And so she hides them, and they ask, hey, are they here? And she lies to them. And so I think my interpretation of this, or my understanding of it, is that the rules are different when you're not in the people of God yet. Right? And so, I mean, if Rahab and these women, if these women are Egyptian, they're not in the people of God, but they want to be. And so this is the way that they're trying to show faith, and they're trying to show obedience to God. And they're sinning, they're lying as they're doing it, but, you know, lying as they're doing it is way less, you know, it's certainly not as bad as murder. And so it's kind of their imperfect faith that they're trying to show. And God does bless them. It says God deals well with the midwives, and the people multiply and grew strong. Because they feared God, he gave them families. You notice it doesn't say because they lied. It's not because of the scripture doesn't endorse their lying. It doesn't endorse Rahab's lying either. It does endorse her faith, and it does endorse these midwives' faith. And so they're showing, I think, imperfect radical faith, kind of the best way that they know how. I don't think you can use this verse and say, hey, I can just now deceive anybody who asked me to do something wrong. I also think it's helpful, too, to remember how much revelation they've got from God yet. They don't have the Ten Commandments yet. Now, does that mean lying is okay? I don't think so, because God doesn't change and the standard of holiness doesn't change. But it's certainly very different for them than it is for us now when we have all the Ten Commandments, and we have Jesus who says, let our yes be yes, and our no be no. And now we know, hey, we are to be people of truth, and we're not just never to lie. We should never have any deceit found on our lips. That's been said several times throughout 1 Peter. There shouldn't be anything untrue. And so, even if it was okay, which I don't necessarily think it was, I'm not going to endorse it for them, it's not okay for us. But the midwives themselves are blessed, and God gives them families. That's also part of why I think they're not a part of the people of God, because if they were, they would have already been multiplying as they had been. And so they get part of the blessing that Pharaoh is being excluded of, because they fear God and they're receiving it. And the command Yes, then Pharaoh commands all of the people, what am I trying to say in my notes? In 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that's born to the Hebrews cast in the Nile, but every daughter live. So now instead of just the midwives, he is now telling every single Egyptian, if you see a Hebrew boy, throw him in the river so we can get rid of them. So it's now an opportunity. Well, first the command is goes to all people, but it's also a chance for Egypt. How are they going to respond to this? The midwives got this command, and instead of fearing Pharaoh, they feared God, and they got to experience part of the blessing of God. Is Egypt going to respond in the same way, or are they going to not? Seems like they don't, based on what happens next. We get the story of the birth of Moses, which is one of the best, most well-known stories in Scripture. It tells us a man of the house of Levi went, and he took as his wife a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. So Moses is born to parents who are both from the tribe of Levi, which is where the tribe of the priests is going to come from. That's significant. It's also significant this isn't the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is the one we're expecting the Messiah from. And so this is, it's different. Moses is a significant figure, but he's not the patriarch. He's not the one the blessing of Abraham is coming down from. We also saw her child tells us he's hidden for 3 months. She couldn't hide him any longer, and that she took and made for him an ark, made of, or basket, your translation may say, of bulrushes, and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. Put her child in it, placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. So he's hidden for a while until he can't be any longer. This did remind me of Christ a little bit. It certainly reminds me of Christ, if not his 30 years before he begins his ministry when he was a child. And his birth is threatened, and Herod gives the command to kill all the Hebrew boys to get rid of this one, and they have to flee. And where do they flee? They go to Egypt. So it's the connections. Things kind of repeat themselves. And so she does. She creates, it uses the same word here for basket as ark as it uses for Noah. So he goes into the river that they're commanded to throw all of these boys into. But he doesn't just go in by himself. He goes in the ark that keeps him safe through the waters and through the waves. But as she does it, they look, her sister stands at a distance to know what would be done with him, just to see, is this going to work? Do you think she was praying when she did this? I'm assuming yes, it doesn't tell me, but this is clearly an act of faith. It's clearly a defiance of a pagan god. And so sees what happens, and then the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe at the river while the young women walk aside, and she sees the basket in the reeds. Servant woman takes it. She takes it, opens it, sees a child, and the baby's crying, and she takes pity on him and says, this is one of the Hebrew children. And his sister says, shall I call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse him? And she says, go. And the girl calls the child's mother. Pharaoh takes her, take her away and nurse him for me. I'll give you your wages. And the woman took the child and nursed him. When he grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, for I drew him out of the water. Here again, Moses seems to be saved by three seemingly powerless women. And the sister, his mother, and Pharaoh's daughter. So we have five women in this story that defy Pharaoh. And she's not deceived. She looks at him and knows that he's a Hebrew child and knows it's a Hebrew boy and knows that her father has commanded they die, and yet she shows pity. And providentially lets his own mother nurse him and care for him for a number of years, because they nursed for a lot longer than we do now. And so his own mom gets to raise him, not just for 3 months, but for a few years, and know him and care for him. And this is just the beginning of the story, but we know the story of Moses, we know the story of Exodus. You've grown up in church, you've heard it I don't know how many times. But it's introducing the salvation of Israel. Through what? Through a baby. A baby whose birth is threatened at the beginning, and yet he will be the one who will save. And he, weirdly, is going to be a part of the people of Egypt and a part of the people of God. He works as a mediator between them, which is, I think, foreshadowing Jesus being fully, truly God and truly man. It's at least part of that. And, it's significant to see, we don't hear that Israel prays for redemption and groaning until 23, when they groan and cry out for rescue of slavery to God. And God hears their groaning and remembers it. And then he goes to send Moses. But Moses is already born. We even see this already. So part of this, I think, is just showing, hey, God is already working and planning and bringing about their redemption before it's gotten really bad enough that they're asking for it. And in many of those days when they're asking and crying, why isn't God doing anything? Why is God allowing this? God's already been working something for years and getting it ready. It's just not quite time yet. And so kind of some applicational thoughts just from these first two chapters. We see God keeps his promise even in the midst of opposition, and that clearly becomes a theme not just in the book of Exodus but throughout the Bible, especially in 1 Peter. Even when God's people suffer, even when God's people are opposed, God keeps his promises. Israel continues to multiply. They continue to be blessed. All of the might of Egypt can't stop it. The church of God continues to multiply. The bride of Christ continues to expand, to be sanctified, even as it's opposed by every nation in the world. It can't stop it. Sometimes, too, you know, God's bringing his redemption in ways we can't see. It's not time for it to be revealed yet. It wasn't time for Moses to see the burning bush and to come and to say, let my people go, yet. But God is already working and building towards that day. There are things in our lives, there are things in our nation, there are things in our world that we might look at and wonder, what is God doing? Why hasn't he done anything yet? The babies might already be born. Or they might already be shepherding. You know, I don't want to stretch the metaphor too far. But God's certainly doing things that we can't see. And we don't see it all yet. Also reminds us, you know, Christ is the ark who helps us pass through dangerous waters. Noah was delivered through the flood. Moses was delivered through the people. All of Israel will be delivered as they pass through the Red Sea. 1 Peter talked about this when he mentioned baptism, that we are saved through the waters that Jesus washes us in. I'm going to think about that. I'll stop there. Any questions? Anything I can clarify about Exodus or part of what we read here? Yes, Megan. I think part of it is that the promise God made to Abraham is now happening, because he said, I will make from you a people and a nation. It wasn't a nation yet. It was maybe a tribe, certainly a family, but now they are a nation and a people. And so the promise, I mean, because we saw it too, right, with, who gets the blessing? Isaac gets it, not Ishmael. And who gets the blessing? Well, Jacob gets it, not Esau. Well, now who gets the blessing? Well, the people, all of them, they're all getting it. And so that I think is what the distinction kind of it's making and why it does that. Of now, it's no longer just individuals who are going to be part of the seed and see the blessing. It's now this is it. And the 12 tribes, I mean, they come from the 12 brothers. And so it becomes, just becomes a nation. But it was a good question. Any other questions? Yes, Linda. I'll allow it. Amen. Oh, sure. and the generations before us would have been appalled to hear us say anything negative about the French because, well, they saved us. You know, we have short memories. But God is faithful even when we are faithless. And I forgot to mention, too, one of the things that I really like here is that the only people named here are the midwives and Moses. Pharaoh is not named. That is intentional. It's kind of shaming him. He was so concerned about not letting these people destroy his legacy that we didn't know, he's not important. It's just a nameless, faceless person that disappears. All right, let me pray for us. If you have another question or observation, you pull me aside too. God, I thank you that you are faithful and that you are faithful to your people, that even as we are faithless, and as we will see in the book of Exodus, your people are faithless and they make mistakes and they fail. You don't throw us away. You don't get rid of us, that you pull us back, that you call us back to you, and there's at least always a remnant of people that stay faithful to you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful. Help us not to be faithless. Help us not to forget the stories of all that you have done for us, not just your people through the thousands of years and through the centuries, but your faithfulness in our own lives, your faithfulness over the years that we have walked with you. Help us not forget all the times that you showed up for us. And Lord, would you help us to be faithful? Would you empower us? Because without you, we will be faithless. And we need your help. We pray this in the holy and most precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks. Yes. They're getting rain now. They're in St. Augustine. So that's on the other side of Florida, which Bree tells me is very safe. But current in Nebraska, I don't know water. I don't do water. There's an ocean there. It's a hurricane. Why? No, go somewhere else. I don't like that. But you can think and pray for them, too. You pray for Calvin. He's very concerned about the hurricane. He's very worried about it. Yeah, so they're in Florida. They'll come back Monday. But it is looking like it's going to be a Category 4. So pray for all those areas that are going to be affected by it. Yes, Jim? Okay, let me pray for that real quick, just right now, so none of us forget. Lord, I just pray that you would be with Piper. She's getting ready for surgery tomorrow. I pray that you would be with all of the doctors and the nurses, everybody who's going to be involved in that, and that
Here's
you would help them, that your hand would be upon them. You would give them wisdom, help the surgery to go to be very successful and go better than they had imagined, and help her recovery for it to fix what it needs to fix and for her to be able to get back to normal. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, thank you for mentioning it.